Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We're going to deal with the entire chapter tonight, but this morning we want to look at verses 34 and 38. I read a story of a ship with about 100 passengers. It was wrecked in a storm, and all the lives were saved and stranded on a remote island. Sufficient food for several months was salvaged, along with sacks of seed for springtime planting. As they reached the shore, what appeared to be a dream come true turned into a horrifying nightmare. Someone had discovered gold. Gold fever infected the survivors. They began to dig and pan furiously for the precious metal, heaping it up, hoarding it for themselves, neglecting everything else. When winter winds blew, deadly cold settled in on them. They realized the seed they could have planted months earlier sat in sacks untouched. That winter, all who could have been saved died of starvation. They failed to see the decision most valuable when marooned on a remote island was not to pan for gold, but to plant seed. Boy, what a story, especially when I think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 8:20 says, "Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved." Again, looks like it relates to planting and harvesting, but this is talking about the soul and not being saved spiritually and not being saved eternally. And so panning for gold when you should be planting, living life and trying to get everything we can out of life, the gusto, and yet forgetting about eternal life. That is a sad scenario. In Mark chapter 8, up to this point, if you've been with us, Jesus has really been catering to the people, really to the multitudes. He's ministered as a servant to them. And in Mark chapter 8, after so much of the ministry to others and them receiving blessings and healings and teachings and so many things, we're now going to see the cost of discipleship. Up to this point, the scope and the reach of Jesus' ministry, let me go through it, is quite dramatic. I mean, especially his popularity and the people that came to him and how he ministered to them. They would summon the Lord and they would come to the Lord. It's pretty amazing. Kind of hang in there with me. You don't have to, you could if you want, turn from page to page. But in chapter 1, verse 33, the whole city gathered at the door and he healed. Chapter 1, verse 45, could no longer publicly enter a city, so he stayed in the wilderness. Chapter 2, verse 4, unable to get to him because of the crowd. Chapter 2, verse 13, all the multitude were coming to him. Chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with the disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed. Chapter 3, verse 8, a great multitude heard of all he was doing and came to him. Chapter 3, verse 9, a boat was made ready because of the multitude crowded him. Chapter 3, verse 20, he came home and a multitude gathered again, and he could not eat a meal. Chapter 3, verse 32, and a multitude was sitting around him. Chapter 4, verse 1, he began to teach by the sea, and such a great multitude gathered, got into a boat. Chapter 4, verse 36, leaving the multitude. Chapter 5, verse 21, crossed over in a boat to the other side. A great multitude gathered about him. Chapter 5, verse 24, great multitude was following him and pressing him. 6:31, many people coming and going, no time to eat. 6:32, went to a lonely place. People saw and ran a great multitude, and he had compassion on them. Chapter 6, verse 45, sending the multitude away. 7:31, the region of Decapolis, he took a deaf man aside from the multitude. Chapter 8, verse 1, in those days again, there was a great multitude, and they had nothing to eat. Chapter 8, verse 6, he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. And I go through all that to make this point. Look at the scope of the ministry. Look at those who are pressing Jesus. He never turned them away. They came, they summoned him, they pressed him, and he was always there. Sometimes he had to get in a boat and kind of go offshore because, you know, they were pressing him. But he never, ever turned anyone away. And then as we get to chapter 8, verse 34, watch this. Jesus summoned the multitudes. Jesus now summons them. And let's read on because we're going to go to verse 38. And Jesus summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Father, I do pray that we would take to heart and heed the words of our precious Lord and Savior. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that Jesus has spoken these words to us. And Lord, let us dread above all things the loss of our soul into eternal damnation, and not what Jesus is laying out here unto eternal glory with Jesus in heaven. Lord, let us take heed to what the Holy Spirit would say to us. Speak now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, throughout the Gospel of Mark, if you've been with us, we've seen Jesus ministering. He's ministering in response to the needs of the multitude. They sought him out. They summoned him to help them, and he did. No strings attached. He didn't lay any trips on them. He didn't say, "Well, if I'm going to do this for you, you've got to do this for me." Didn't do that. Just really unimpeachable in his ministry to others. And that has gone on for a number of years. Remember the leper? I mean, we could go through a lot of the stories, but remember the leper? Boy, they were really untouchable in that society. Came to him, beseeching him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I'm willing." Touched him, "Be clean." Remember Jairus? Boy, that's tough when your kids are on the point of death. Came up and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and heal her." And he does. Syrophoenician woman, that Gentile woman, came and began crying out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Everything that those that came to him asked, he would do. And many times he commended their faith for having faith in him. But now notice, now there's a turn. Now there's a change. Jesus is summoning the multitude. So far, the multitude has been benefited without obligation. But you see, to continue in that mode, to continue all the way to heaven, something is required of them. It's the same with us. We can have all the benefits of God in this life, but there's going to be a time, a point in time, where there's something required of us. You see, he's about to declare the most important issue of their lives, and let me say of our lives as well. What will a person give for an eternal soul? You see, your body, soul, and spirit, and the soul goes on eternally. What would you give to save your soul eternally to be with God? To be in a paradise far greater than Hawaii. Hawaii is probably one of the most beautiful places on earth, but with God, it's going to be far greater than that. What would you give in exchange for that? Anything? You see, what will we trade for an eternal existence with God? Are we going to be like those on the island panning for gold, or are we going to be planting? Planting for a future, planting for our eternal future. You see, that's really what it's all about right now. Up to this point, Jesus had placed no demands upon the people, none whatsoever. And you see, they can easily misinterpret the Lord's love, his goodness, his kindness. his empathy toward their needs as God's approval of their lifestyle. You see, people go on without any pain in this life. They're just doing great. And they think, oh, God's blessing me. He must enjoy my lifestyle. They misinterpret that. It's not that way at all. You see, it's God's grace, it's God's love that draws to repentance. And maybe God has had a person in a little bubble of his grace to try to turn them and bring them to himself. But they're unyielding. You see, it could be that. But you see, if they were thinking, wow, all these good things that Jesus is doing for us, it must be because we're such good people and he likes the way we're living. Nothing like that at all. Nothing like that. Notice what the Lord says, if anyone wishes to come after me. If is a qualifying word. That's in verse 34. It's a qualifying word. You see, now there's a change. So you've experienced the benefits of Jesus. You've experienced his love and his benevolence, his reaching out and ministering and doing all these great things. But now the if, the qualifier, qualifying word. Multitude had been following Jesus, asking him to meet their needs, and he did. You see, today, that happens today as well. Many experience the benefits of God, but they take it for granted. They just think, oh, this is the way it should be. They ignore God. Oh, this all was evolved. There really isn't a God. See, they take it for granted, and they make up stories. They make up myths and fantasies about there is no God, and everything goes, and this just kind of, you know, happened. Life doesn't come out from non-life. Evolution is absolutely impossible. It's statistically impossible. It's archaeologically impossible. It just doesn't work. And so people will make excuses why not to believe in God, and yet they get all the benefits from God. They just take it for granted. Well, the Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. You see, God's blessings fall on the just and the unjust. The amenities of God's creation are enjoyed by the godly and the ungodly. But the if is for all. For all people. And that's what the Lord is laying out. His statement is all about heaven. The there and then with him, with Jesus. The benefits and the beauty. Where eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And yet, by his Spirit, he's revealed a little of that to us. We get just a glimpse of that. But you see, it's what he's talking about. So far, it's been the here and now experience with Jesus doing all that he's doing, being benefited by his grace and by his mercy to all that came to him. Pretty much a self-satisfaction. They came to him and they were self-satisfied because he met the need, whether it's feeding them in a deserted place where they're hungry, or whether it's healing a child, or whether it's curing leprosy, whatever it might be. But now, demands are upon them. Demands are upon the people if they are to benefit eternally. There's going to be a self-sacrifice. So far, it's been a self-satisfaction. Now he talks about self-sacrifice. You're to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow the Lord, we see here in verse 34. Deny. Hey, the world's all about asserting yourself. You're the top dog. You make yourself known. You take no lip from anyone. No one's going to disrespect you. And we have this mentality of the world. Man, is that rampant. And the Lord is opposite. He says, deny yourself. And literally, to put away, to recoil at, to remove from. Now, this is not self-denial. That's a little bit different. I mean, you know, a little bit of nuance. Self-denial might be, I could say you'll lose weight if you not eat sweets. So you can, self-denial, okay, I won't eat sweets. But this is different. Denying yourself is a total surrender of your will to Jesus' will in obedience to Him. It's also becoming others-centered. Remember, the Bible says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, Godward, and love your neighbor as yourself, manward. You see, so it's replacing my will and my want to God's will and His want to. And then me, you know, other-centered, loving others even as the Lord has loved them. You see, that's a big difference than just simply self-denial, holding off on you know, something I might want to do. Well, I want to have the whole apple pie with ice cream. I want the whole thing. Well, okay, I'll have self-denial on doing that. And then he says, pick up the cross. Pick up the cross. That's a stake. That's a stake of execution. A pole, a stake of execution, an instrument of torture and death. That doesn't sound too happy. Well, it isn't. You see, to the Romans, it was a symbol of shame, a symbol of guilt and of rejection. It was a symbol of suffering. It was the most contemptible form of execution. And Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. Why would he say that? Even to the Jew, the Bible says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. In other words, hanging on a tree, you are being judged for your wrongdoing. And that was a curse to the Jew. You see, never mentioned in polite company. You'd never talk about who got crucified last week in polite company. It was a horrible thing. And now maybe you wear a cross around your neck. That would be absolutely unthinkable in that day and age to wear a cross as adornment. It would be like wearing a guillotine or a noose or an electric chair, because it's speaking of death. It's marching toward death. It's dead man walking. You know you're going to be executed. You see, in the idea is my life, I'm trading my life, I'm dying to myself. The old self is crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's the idea of picking up your cross and following. Now that's the next thing, following me. It's walking in the way with the Lord. It's like you're partners, we're walking together. Maybe you take a walk with, you know, yourself or someone else, and the idea is continually, constantly walking with the Lord. It's moving quickly and straight ahead. It's not looking back. Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. It's like Lot's wife, get out of the city, it's going to be destroyed. Don't even look back. She looked back. It wasn't just a casual glimpse, it was a looking back in longing. You see, if we're following Jesus, we're following him all the way. We're not having second thoughts, well, should I have done this, and looking back in longing with the world? No, it's never looking back. It's straight ahead. Remember Moses? Boy, did he have at that time the world at his fingertips, you might say, second to Pharaoh, ready to, you know, to take over, educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, greatest Egyptian universities there. And yet the Bible says of Moses, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, this is Hebrews 11, 24, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, that you're elite. You're like right up there with the president of the country, the king of the country. I mean, you're next in line. But he didn't want that, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, rather to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. In other words, looking for the reward, that's the eternal reward. That's heaven. Not here on earth, but that's heaven is what he was looking for. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king, for he endured and seeing him who was unseen. By faith, he kept the and then it just goes on and talks about other things. But here, Moses, he didn't want to indulge himself in the pleasures of this life for a short time and then lose that eternal life. You see, Satan always has his bait out there. He's always want to draw you in and draw you away from the Lord. You see, Satan says, follow me. I mean, we do that before we're born again. We're in the kingdom of darkness, and the Lord in salvation translates us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But you see, Satan will say, hey, come and follow me, and he points out all the pleasures. And I admit, sin for a season is pleasurable, but then afterwards it leads to death. He'll point out the pleasures, but he'll hide the perils. He'll hide the agony, the broken lives, the desperate situations. That's what he does. But the Lord says, you know, in this life, you're going to suffer. You're going to have to pick up your cross. You're going to be despised like Jesus was despised. But you know what? I've got a home in heaven. I've got something that is so glorious, it's really undescribable until you're there. And then it'll basically just blow your mind. And so we think heaven, well, isn't that kind of pie in the sky by and by? Well, if that's the way you think of it, I guess it is. But that's not the way the Bible looks at it. The Bible looks at it as a reality. That's eternal. This planet Earth is temporary. It's passing away. But also hell, outer darkness, is permanent as well. And there's only two options that we have, hell, outer darkness, or heaven with the Lord, and they're both eternal. This planet isn't. And in this body right now, for 70 years, if due to strength 80 we have, we don't make that decision. We're panning gold while we should be planting seed, spiritual seed. Then for eternity, we're the ones that are ruined, that are hurting, that have made the wrong decision. You see, even after the disciples, Jesus sent them out. Remember, he sent them out 72 by 2, and miracles were taking place. And when they came back, they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said, fine, but don't camp on that. Don't get so excited about that. Jesus said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I know I have authority over Satan, and so did you at that time. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, all the miracles, over the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hinder you. You have great power. Nevertheless, listen up, guys. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That is the greatest emphasis. That is the greatest issue of Jesus Christ for us, heaven. It's the reason he came and died for our sins, that we might go to heaven. And if we believe, if we take the if factor, deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him, we will be with him in heaven. And he says, hey, disciples, don't get all excited about the miracles you're able to do. Because at one point, the Lord says, many will come in my name and saying, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name, cast out demons in your name? And I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. I was never intimately in relationship with you. You didn't deny yourself, you didn't pick up your cross, and you didn't follow me in that intimate relationship. You see, I think this whole idea of eternal life and what the Lord is laying out here is probably one of the most important scriptures that we can have, this if factor. This qualifying factor for heaven. Because you can't earn heaven. You can't deserve heaven. You can't inherit heaven because you had a godly grandfather or mother or father or family member. You can't inherit heaven by osmosis. It can only be by a decision for Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for the world. And yet the world, for the most part, they won't believe in Jesus. In fact, right now, they're in antagonism toward Jesus. You see, and the Bible even says that that's going to happen. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are on it. Most of the world's on it. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few are on that. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. He says, I am the door. I am the gate that leads to eternal life. But some people are so stubborn, they're so self-willed, they just don't want to give up self. They don't want to give up will. They don't want to die to self, deny themselves, take up that instrument of death, the cross, their will replaced for God's will, and follow the Lord. You see, the Bible makes it very specific that it's impossible to be redeemed by an individual. In Psalm 49, 7 and 8, it says, no man by any means can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. It is so sad when people are under the delusion that they're a good person, they're going to heaven. Or they're following some false religion, some false prophet, some false way that supposedly leads to God, when the scripture makes it plain, there's no money you can pay, there's no ransom you can give. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ, denying self, picking up your cross, and following him. But you know, he makes the case here in verse 36. So, you know, and really, it's kind of a comparison. You know, for the world, for verse 36, so what's it going to profit you if you gain the entire world and you forfeit your soul? I mean, so you have a few years of gain here. And if you're maybe king of the whole world, you have the world at your fingertips, as Satan tempted Jesus with, look at the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, fall down and worship me and I'll give you these. You don't need to go to the cross, basically what it's saying. And Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Be gone, Satan. You see, so what if you, Satan tempted you, and you can have the entire world at your fingertips? So what? For how long? How long is that pleasure? Is it 75 years? 100 years? Say 75. You know, you're old enough to understand, wow, you are the ruler of the world. You can have anything you want. So really, you would trade your soul, eternal life, for that? 75 years of doing and having whatever you want? Indulging the flesh, which will never be satisfied. The eyes with seeing are never satisfied. The flesh can never be satisfied. It always wants more. It just gets more angry and more bitter because it's not satisfied. But say you had 75 years. You know, the Bible tells us that 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord, and a day is as 1,000 years. So from God's perspective, your 75 years of, you know, pleasure of the world is just a few minutes with God. When God's eternity, just a few minutes from God's perspective. And you would sacrifice that for all that God has for you throughout all eternity, eons and eons of time that you can't even imagine, and the glories that are in the heavens and what he's created, that you would trade that? It doesn't seem sensible, does it? And it isn't. And, you know, even if you did, it's probably one of the most foolish things a person can do. The Bible says, one who lives for pleasure only is dead while they yet live. Dead, yes, dead spiritually, emotionally, because it doesn't satisfy. You're trying to stuff more and more pleasures in. I have a friend, longstanding friend, and I've done ministry with him. He's not in ministry, but he's a multimillionaire, and he doesn't work anymore because he's got all that he wants and he needs, and he's very benevolent with that toward reaching out in different countries and churches. And at one point, he said to me, you know, as he, learn what I was doing, and as we were talking and communicating, and learn what my wife did and all, he said, you know, I knew that he, because I'd been to his house, and basically a mansion, and he's got a number of mansions. And one of the things that he said to me that I'll never forget, I had to write it down. We were talking, and he was just kind of thinking and contemplating what we were doing and all that he had. And he said, Bill, I am like a trained animal that knows how to put the zeros on the bottom line, talking about all the money he's got. He says, but you and your wife are doing something very valuable. And I thought, what an incredible insight in evaluating the work for the Lord and then what you can accumulate here on earth. You know, I thought that is such an incredible insight from one who basically had all that, but realized the things and the serving the Lord. And he does. He does in many ways serve the Lord with his time and his ability and his talent. But I just thought that was an incredible insight. And really, the more we stuff in of pleasures, it'll never satisfy, because man is spirit living in a body possessed of a soul. We're a trichotomous being. We're made in the image of God, God's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity. We're an inferior Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And you see, the real you is spirit. And that real you, that spirit, will exist after this life is over. Where depends on what you do with the if factor. If you deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow him, you will be with him in heaven. You see, but I think sometimes people hear the gospel. Oh, I've heard that before. Yeah, I've heard that before. Well, have you believed? Have you trusted the Lord? Well, I don't know. I'm not really into it. You know, the greatest inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard but unheeded. When you tell a person and they hear it but they don't respond to it, it's like an inoculation. They're callous to it. You see, to say, I believe in Jesus. Okay. I follow God. I do my best to keep his commandments. Is like, the multitude, they believed, they followed. You know, they benefited from the Lord. But Jesus turns to them as he would turn to us. At one point in command, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. You cannot do the first two and do the last one. Well, I follow. Well, do you deny yourself and pick up your cross? Well, I don't know about that. Well, then you can't follow. You're following from afar. You're like these multitude that came around Jesus because it was a nice atmosphere. It was nice things, like the amenities. I like to see him do his miracles and his teaching. Wow, that was really inspiring. That was nice. You see, then we're just like them. But you see, I think we need to dread with every fiber of our being, every molecule within our body, the loss of our soul. That needs to be a fear that we understand. You see, because if we don't do what the Lord says, if we just put it off, then for all eternity, there will be a regret, there will be a life apart from him. We don't know how much time we have. We don't know the days. The Lord does. There's a calendar in heaven, basically, Psalm 139, with our name on it and our day when we're going to leave this earth, you know. Be with him if you've denied, picked up your cross, and followed him. Read a story of when Mount Vesuvius went off, and that magma began to put pressure on that mountain, and that thing blew, and ash, molten ash, was in the air, and it fell on Pompeii, and the ruins of Pompeii was found, a petrified body of a woman, clutching in her hands her jewels, which she had desperately tried to gather up instead of fleeing the doomed city. What a tragedy, looking for the wealth, looking for the jewels. Didn't want to leave it behind. She lost both her jewels and her life. I think many today, they want to both love the world and they want to have a home in heaven. But if that's the case, they're going to lose both. You see, the Lord says if those who love the world, because the world's in opposition to the Lord will not, you know, receive them. He who loves the world will not really follow after the Lord. It's one or the other. Matthew Henry, he talks about this, losing your life, unspeakable gain to lose your life here and now, and it be made up to that person in the better life to come. And the proof is the resurrection of Christ. That's the proof. At one point, Jesus said, unless a seed die, it'll remain alone. But if it dies, it'll bring forth fruit. You see, it's our life is, that's why he's telling us that we need to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, follow him. It's dying to ourselves. Once we die to ourselves, we'll see the life that Christ gives us. A seed can multiply many times over if it dies, if it's put into the ground, or if it sits on the shelf. It'll not experience the life within. You'll not experience the life inside of you unless you die with Christ and let his life live through you. And what comes forth will be fruitfulness. You know, I'd heard that one grain of wheat could feed the world in, you know, so many years, and I did a little bit of calculation and went on the internet to find out how many grains are in a stalk. If you planted one grain of seed and it came up in a stalk of wheat, a good, healthy stalk of wheat could hold 200 seeds. And in a year, if those were then dropped and planted, and those 200 yielded 200 each more, the multiplication is amazing. After the sixth year of planting, you'd had 64 trillion heads, stalks of wheat. There are 7 billion people in the world. That means that 9,000 stalks per person, or 2 acres per person, stalks of grain out of one seed. You know, when you think about that in the natural, can you imagine in the spiritual? If we die to ourselves and live to Christ and we reach out, you know, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our sphere of influence, on the job and at school, can you imagine what the Lord could do? You see, that's why he's telling us, you know, to really, you know, die to ourselves and live for him. But then he ends up and closes, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes into his glory, the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Ashamed of the Lord. That's sad that Christians are ashamed of the Lord. They don't want to carry their Bible. They don't want to put it in a restaurant and open it up and read it. They can't bring it to school now, I guess. They can't bring it to work. I don't know, can you? Seems like we're getting, you know, so restrictive, but ashamed of the Lord, really? You know, the term there, ashamed, is made up of 2 Greek words. One is upon, and the other word comes from a word which means disfigurement. Disfigurement upon a person. Huh, how does that work? Well, you're not like the world. You're not just so wonderful and pretty and worldling, and you're not all that the world loves, but you're disfigured if you're a witness for Christ. You see, and if you're ashamed of that, if you're ashamed of what the world looks at you as disfigured because of Christ, how they look at Christ, you see, ashamed of Christ in this world where he's despised, it says that he will be ashamed of those in the next world where he is eternally adored. Get over the shame, folks. Get over it. You see, we'll not share in the Lord's glory if we're not willing to share in his disgrace and his shame right now. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You see, if we've really truly died with Christ, does it really matter what the world wants to accuse you of or put on you or make you feel disfigured as a Christian? It really doesn't to me. In fact, to me, it's almost a badge of glory. You think in that way? Really? That's neat. Thank you, Lord. It's like the disciples, after they were beaten, they rejoiced that they could be beaten for the Lord. Well, here in America, we may be put down, but we're not really persecuted in that sense at this point. Yet we might. I don't know if you've read in the news of late. Let me read this to you. Some pastors are under fire there in Houston, Texas. City of Houston has issued subpoenas demanding a group of pastors turn over any sermons dealing with homosexuality, gender identity, and Anise Parker, the city's first openly lesbian mayor, and those ministers who fail to comply could be held in contempt of court. Goes on, Dave Welsh, the executive director of Texas Pastor Council, is one of the ministers who received a subpoena. He said he will not be intimidated by Anise Parker, who is the city's first openly gay lesbian mayor, nor will he comply with the city's demands. Houston city attorney issued the subpoenas in response to a lawsuit filed related to Houston's equal rights ordinances, the city's new non-discrimination ordinances, also known as the bathroom bill. The new law, which has yet to take effect, would, among other things, allow men who identify as women to use the restrooms of their choice, and vice versa. Opponents launched a petition drive to put the issue on the ballot. However, the city threw out the petition. Opponents then filed a lawsuit, which led the city to issue the subpoenas. Tony Perkins of Family Research Council wrote a book, Godless America, not God Bless, but Godless America, said, I predicted that the government would one day try to silence American pastors under the guise of tolerance and diversity. The pastors will not comply with the subpoena, putting them at risk for fine or confinement or both. One of the pastors said, the separation of church and state means that we will render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and we will. But preaching the word of God does not belong to Caesar, and we will not hand it over to him. Not now, not forever. I think that's great. I think here are guys, that pastors that are taking a stand against really an oppressive government and in seeking to silence sermons. My first impression, oh, you want my sermon? You're going to read my sermon? Wow. Usually, you know, you drop a sermon off at, you know, the city council or in the government, and they'll just throw it in the trash, but here you're going to read it? You know, it's maybe not a bad thing, but the point is, I love it that they're standing up for the things of the Lord. The Bible says, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So we're to stand for Jesus, he'll stand for us. We're to confess him before others, he will confess us before the Father and his angels in heaven, and we are not to be ashamed. Amen? Don't be panning for gold here in life, be planning for eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, for your word, we thank you for your love. And Lord, we would really, after a message like this, my prayer is that you had brought those here, that at this point they're not sure about their heavenly home. They're not sure if they have eternal life. They're not really sure if they've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And your desire your heart is that all come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I would pray for those that may be listening or watching over the internet, and those that are especially here this morning, if they've never asked you to forgive their sins and never trusted you as Lord and Savior, this morning would be their morning in trusting you and having the assurance that they do have a home in heaven. And this morning, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if that's you and you'd like me to pray for you right where you're seated, to trust in Christ this morning, to have the assurance of eternal life and that your sins are forgiven, lift your hand and let me see it. I want to pray for you right where you're seated. Lift it up high. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Don't be shy. Anyone else? Lifting it up, I'm going to pray for you right where you're seated. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Neat, neat. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for hands lifted. And Lord, I would ask you, Lord, to do just a great work in each one of those lives as they trust you and confess you. And you can say this prayer after me. You could say it out loud if you like, or just say it to yourself quietly. Just simply mean it. It's asking Christ to come into your heart, forgive your sins. Just repeat after me, thank you, Jesus, for your love. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. This morning, I turn from sin and I turn to you. I pray that you forgive me. I pray that you come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn my life over to you. This morning, I become your disciple. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live the rest of my days for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.